Hey man, you can have a seat. Go ahead and get your Bibles out. Welcome everyone to the Church of Pecan Creek. Glad you're here today. If you are a member, we did just have a membership meeting. If you'd like to get an update on that, feel free to see Andrew or myself or email us, or we can also give you a handout today. Welcome any guests that we have. Glad you're here today as well. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to the Book of Mark. Book of Mark, chapter 12. It is Christmas season, and I know last year we spent about 6 weeks kind of going into the birth of Christ and all, and such. Oh, second grade and below, go ahead and be dismissed to Miss Tara in the back if you would like to. Of course, not mandatory, but if you would like to go back there with Miss Tara, second grade and below, feel free to head back that direction. Appreciate you guys. Thanks, Tara. All right. Mark chapter 12, it is Christmas season. Last year we spent about 6 weeks going into the incarnation of Christ. We indeed will have a Christmas type message on a Christmas Eve service, but I have chosen to kind of continue through the book of Mark up until that point. Of course, the reason for the season, if you want to say such a thing, is always Christ. And so if you look at it like that, we are having a Christmas sermon today because the message is on Christ, right? It's just not him at the moment that he came onto earth from all of eternity from heaven. But we are talking about Christ. And so it is the reason that we are here today. But Mark chapter 12 is where we're going to find ourselves at today. Now, just a quick review. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, if you remember. He did not just walk in as he did for his entire ministry, but he stops, he gets on a donkey and rides a donkey in. Highly significant. Again, he's fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament that Zechariah prophesied the king would come riding in on a donkey. He would be righteous and he would have salvation. So very significant. As he comes in, many of the people start quoting, chanting from Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're saying this as he comes in. So that is his final week that we have on earth of him before he is crucified. So this is, we're in that time frame right now. So he comes in the very next day, but on his way in, he passes by the fig tree. If you remember, he goes to the fig tree. It's in green leaf. We have this in Mark 11. He goes to get a fig. There is no fig, but it looks like there should be. The leaves are green, and so he curses the fig tree. Highly significant. He goes into Jerusalem then. He goes to the actual temple that is beautiful on the outside, but he shows there is no fruit on the inside, and he speaks a curse over the temple as well. He throws over the tables. It's nothing but highway robbery going on in the temple. It is organized crime. The whole system is corrupt. It is a false religion. It's no longer the true religion that God had established it as. So he announces a curse over the temple. The words he uses, he gets from Jeremiah way back when Jeremiah announced a curse over the temple, and he announces this destruction. They go back by the fig tree later on the next morning to go back in, and it is dead. And if you remember, Peter looks up and he recognizes that this is a supernatural act of God. It is a miracle. It is a miracle of wrath because Jesus announced a curse on this tree and it is dead to the roots. Highly significant. What is it an object lesson about? This fig tree, it's about that temple. All right? So we see in the Old Testament, we're going to come to this in just a moment, two plants are the most commonly referred to when God is talking about Israel. One is the fig tree, and the other is the grapevine. And that's the one we're going to find ourselves talking about today. So last Sunday, we see where Jesus is teaching in the temple. And it's really amazing because Jesus is teaching in the temple. He has already prophesied at least three really complete times, possibly more, if you look at all the Gospels, that he is on his way to Jerusalem to die. He even tells who is going to betray him as far as the Sanhedrin, who is going to put him to death. But he goes into Jerusalem anyway. He goes in for the purpose of dying. Does he go into the temple and try to sneak in stealth mode and try to not make a big stink about anything and just kind of subtly blend into the crowd? No, he goes in flipping tables over, flipping chairs, running people out of there, right? And then he teaches every day. They go back in and he continues to teach right where the very people who are going to put him to death are. Last week they came up to Jesus, there we see, in Mark chapter 11, and the Sanhedrin comes up to him and says, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he says, "What authority did John the Baptist do what he did?" And he puts them on the spot. because they did not acknowledge John the Baptist was a prophet. So they have to huddle together. Now remember, these are the highest of the high. The most important religious figures of this of the Jewish religion have to huddle up and decide what they're going to tell Jesus. And they know if they say he's not a prophet, then the people will get mad at us because they think he is a prophet. Because they did not go get baptized by John the Baptist. They did not go confess their sins. They did not go repent. The people did, a lot of them were, but not the high ups, right? Because they were hypocrites. They looked good on the outside, but they were dirty on the inside. And if they were to go out there, confess, repent, and be baptized, John the Baptist's baptism symbolized that they were spiritually dirty. But they didn't want to be known as spiritually dirty. They wanted to let everyone think they cleaned themselves up. So they rejected his message, rejected repentance, and so therefore they've rejected the salvation that can only come once you acknowledge that you are a sinner. So they're on the spot. Jesus puts them on the spot. And they just say, hey, we don't know exactly. Because they knew if they said John was a prophet and they didn't listen to him, then they had rejected a prophet of God. If they said he was not a prophet, the people would get mad at him. All right, so let's continue on. Jesus is still speaking to those exact people. The technical name here is the Sanhedrin, a group of about 70, 71 high ups, the priests, the elders that come together that rule over the Jewish faith. Now remember, this is a busy time, a busy season in the temple. Sometimes when you think temple, you might picture a small little First Baptist church out in the country. Not so. This thing is huge. It's a massive monolithic structure, the size of multiple football fields together. The courtyards are huge. And there are hundreds of thousands of people that are coming to Jerusalem during this week. Because why? It's Passover week. And every household has to send a male representative to Jerusalem this week. So it is hustle, it is bustle, everyone is there. In the corrupt temple system, this is the money-making week of the year because they get to change the money. They get to sell the sacrificial animals, all the animals that people brought in. They're getting rejected, right? No, we have a spotless lamb over here. Yours has a blemish. This one's going to cost you 10 times more because we've raised it special, right? So this is the money-making time of the year for this temple that is now a false religion. Jesus continues to talk to him. Let's see what he says, and let's try to tackle chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables, the same group that he's been speaking to, all right, representatives from the Sanhedrin. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this in Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. All right. So here we have a very intense scene. Jesus, again, is in the temple that the Sanhedrin runs. The chief priests, the high ups, the elders are talking to him still, and Jesus gives them a parable. Now, many parables that we see as we've gone through the Bible, Mark only mentions a couple here, but many parables in the other Gospels are meant to conceal the truth from one particular group. This one is designed to enlighten the group that is in front of him, even though they are the ones that are about to be punished. It is meant to enlighten them. They are supposed to understand this fully. And indeed, they do understand it fully. Now, he is comparing the Sanhedrin here to the tenants. Now, tenants may not be a word we use that often anymore. We might consider it renters, all right? But the tenants have rented the land. They are tenants. It's not their land. The owner has gone away, and the tenants are there to take care of what the owner of the land owns. It's his land. He's done everything for it. He's made the fields. He's made the wine press. They are there to take care of it, all right? But obviously, we see that they grow in anger towards the owner for no reason. Now, in order to understand this vineyard parable fully, because we read this, and perhaps for the first time ever, you're seeing this vineyard talk. Maybe you've seen it multiple times. And it's hard for us to get our mind around exactly what they're referring to, maybe in 2016. But the vineyard was a common name that was called of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 5. We need to put ourselves somewhat in the mind of the people that Jesus was speaking to. So look at Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. It'll take a little bit to find it. If you need to use your table of contents, feel free to. Adults, feel free to help out the young ones around you. We are going to read a significant portion of that, so feel free to turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 5. They understood right away what the vineyard was and what Jesus was talking about. For us, it takes a little bit longer to understand this parable fully. But the vineyard was kind of what you would consider the national emblem, kind of like the eagle is, you might say, for the United States. It was kind of a national emblem, you might say, of Israel. There on the temple, the grapevine was etched and carved in the stonework around. They knew exactly what he was talking about. But Isaiah 5, we get a good idea of this vineyard that Jesus is talking about here. Let's see what Isaiah says, the prophet Isaiah, speaking, of course, for God. I'll read several of these passages, but let's look at verse 1. I'll read through 4. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and, that word is always a little complicated for me, hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, and it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So he's not just talking about a literal vineyard here, right? He's talking about Israel and what he has done to them. He has established them. He's formed them into a people, and Israel is producing wild grapes, not grapes that can be used. Carry on, look at verse 5. And now, so that was the condition of the vineyard that God had planted. And now look at the destruction of the vineyard. Let's look at verse 5 through 7. And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, exactly how it's written over there in the passage we just read from Mark, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts in the house of Israel and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. All right, so who is the vineyard here? We see who he's talking about there in verse 7. He is talking about the nation of Israel. If you look at the next passages, just right below, you see the word woe, 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 woe mentioned over and over and over. And Isaiah mentions all the sins that Israel is involved in. All right, God sees their sin. They are not producing fruit. They are producing sour grapes. It is not fruits that, from righteousness, from repentance, but they are going deeper and deeper in sin. So what is God going to do to this vineyard? Look at verse 24. Let's read through verse 28. He says, therefore, as the tongue of the fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness. reminds us of the fig plant, right? And their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger was not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, and not a waistband is loose. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. All right, what is going on? All right, God is talking about, announcing through Isaiah, right, the condition of the nation of Israel that he planted, he formed from Abraham. He's given them all these special blessings. He has made the field. He has made everything for them, but they are going deeper and deeper in sin, and they have rejected the God of Israel. What is he going to do? He has sent prophets to them. Isaiah is a prophet. They are rejecting the prophets of God. So what does God do? Historically, we can look back as Isaiah is prophesying these things are going to happen. Indeed, they do. You see this, the speech here is that God is whistling for other nations to come and devour this vineyard, to take it over. And we see that is exactly what happens. God sends the Assyrian army in. They invade Jerusalem. They invade Israel. And it is gone. We see that he announces the judgment on Israel. So when Jesus goes into the temple, all right, and starts announcing about a vineyard and about tenants in the vineyard and the judgment that is going to come because they're not doing things right, the Sanhedrin that he is talking to knows exactly what is going on. They understand the vineyard. They understand the care that is supposed to go into the vineyard. They understand that they're supposed to be producing fruit. But Jesus has analyzed them and knows that they are absolutely fruitless, and they have corrupted the entire thing. So what was the role of... What were the role of the prophets as we look at this, if we think on this? Look at Mark 12, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read that. We're done with Isaiah. Flip on back over to Mark chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. And we're going to see the role of the prophets and what the higher-ups, the authorities of the Jews would do to the prophets. Again, it is a parable. So there is a story, but there is a higher meaning to it. Let's read again verses 1 through 5 of the parable. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. Sounds just like in Isaiah, right? Chapter 5. And dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower. Just like was read over there. He's done everything. He's prepared. And leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. What is this parable implying? It is talking, these messengers that have come from God, the servants from the owner. Of course, the owner in this parable is God. But the messengers, the servants that the owner, God, is sending, how have the religious leaders taken them in? Did they respond positively to this message? The owner has sent a message. He has sent a messenger. He has sent his servant that represents the owner of all that we have here. What should we do? We should listen to them. No, we're going to beat them because we don't want to hear the truth. Darkness hates light. And here Jesus is speaking to pure darkness. And we see that when a message from God comes, when a messenger of God comes, perhaps you have been to some degree a messenger from God in your own life as far as announcing truth, biblical truth to someone in your life. And maybe you've ran into this as well. Oftentimes you might be rejected. You might lose friendships. Families might not, family members might not want to be around you anymore. You've done nothing wrong, right? But you've presented maybe biblical truth. Here we have the messengers from God, the prophets who come. Now remember, prophets were not just like you and I. They were specifically called by God. God would speak through them to his people. What were the common topics? Most every prophet came to Israel to get them to repent of their sins. Those that did repent loved the messengers. We see this with John the Baptist. Many went out and they were broken. They confessed their sin. They repented of their sin. But those that did not repent got deeper in the darkness, and they wanted to shut the mouth of this voice of God, this messenger from God. And that's exactly what they would do. They would beat them, they would stone them, or they would put them to death. So this is what we see happening in the parable here. What did the people of Israel think about the prophets? It was not good. In general, the people of Israel, we see as we look at the Old Testament, hated the prophets, but particularly those that were high ups really, really hated the prophets indeed. What was the role of the prophets? Confess and repent. Announce to people that they were sinners, right? Jeremiah 25:26, I have it on the screen here today. We're going to give an Old Testament reference to this and then look at how Jesus talks about this in the New Testament as well. As far as the response to the prophets, the messengers, the servants that God had sent to Israel, indeed it was utter rejection. They were beaten, murdered many times. But Jeremiah 7:25-26, another prophet, Jeremiah, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So this was going on, of course. We see this in the Old Testament. The prophets are rejected. The prophets are beaten. The prophets are often put to death, as it looks like Jeremiah was as well. So this was happening then. We look at the New Testament. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Toward the end of Matthew here, we find this last week that Jesus is in. And he says many of the similar things that we're going to be going over in Mark. But Matthew chapter 23. And so this is a point that Jesus points out, that they have rejected the messengers that from the owner. They've rejected the servants that are sent from the owner. And when you reject his messenger, ultimately, who are you rejecting? Not just the messenger, you're rejecting the one who has sent the messenger. Look at Matthew chapter 23. You know, I know we've read a lot of scripture today, and hopefully you don't mind. I know I enjoy scripture, and hope your taste is continually increased as you love scripture more and more. We do use a lot of it. It's wonderful to read large sections so you can understand what's going on. But let's read Matthew 23:29-36. Jesus speaking to some of these same people that are probably involved in the Sanhedrin. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now remember, he knows these are the ones that are going to put him to death, but he speaks the truth. "For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them and shedding the blood of the prophets.'" So they act like they would not have done the same thing to the prophets. They wouldn't have killed them. And they've even made monuments now, perhaps around the temple of the different prophets, to give them honor, to give them respect. So that Jesus is saying, you say that you would not do the same thing? Look at verse 31. "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up them the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So again, here in Matthew, we see the same thing happening, right? Jesus is talking about the prophets that he has sent them. And these people in front of him, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin, are saying, no, we would not be like them. We would not kill the prophets. We would listen to their message. But the prophet is right in front of him. The Son of God is right in front of him. The last one. God has already sent all the messengers. He's already sent all the servants. He's sent all the prophets. Now he has sent the Son, and the one right there in front of them is the very one that they said just the day before that he's got to die. We have got to kill him, right? So he's saying, no, no, no. You have rejected all of the prophets. You've even rejected John the Baptist. You're rejecting me, and all the blood that has been shed is about to fall on you. The last one has come. The Son has come, and destruction is next. This is it. The blood, and he lists, it's almost like you would say alphabetically here. He starts with Abel and goes all the way to Zechariah. It's kind of this, instead of listing every single prophet that they rejected and died, he starts at the beginning of time and goes to the last one that did die. So he says, you have done all of this, and now their blood is on you. No more messengers. Son has come. Now destruction is going to come on this place. It will happen in this generation. And that's what we see historically. Within that generation, the temple was utterly and completely destroyed, like it was when the Assyrians came in and took it from Israel again. Just as announcing that is going to happen here as well. But even so, the whole system is going to be radically changed. And we get to that at the end of the sermon today. A new temple is going to be constructed that you and I are a part of. Let's look at verse 6 in Mark. Go back to Mark 12. You're thumbing through the pages of the Bible really well today. Good job. Mark chapter 12, verse 6. All right. He says, in the parable, he had still one other. He already sent all the servants, all the messengers. They were rejected, beaten, and dead. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Sound familiar, right? For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. Verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So this is it. The owner of the land, the owner has done nothing wrong, right? The owner has done everything perfectly right. He has provided the land. He has provided the equipment. He has done the work. He goes to another country. He leaves these tenants in charge to some degree of it. And again, this is being compared to the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers that are supposed to be in charge of the temple, all right? God sends his messengers. They reject those prophets. They reject the messengers. Now, God is going to send his very own son to them. What are they going to do? Well, if they rejected all the other messengers from God, they're not going to like the son either. They didn't like John the Baptist. They're not going to like the son of God either. And they not only reject him, but they magnify their hate. They hate him more than any of the prophets. Why? Because his light is so bright. They don't like him at all. And the only thing they can think of is to murder him, to kill him. And that's what they are going to proceed to do. Who is the owner's son? Of course, in the parable, it is Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God. If we need a Christmassy message this morning, it is that the eternal Son of God did indeed put on flesh and has become Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. He is indeed the Son of God. And we see that at the beginning of Mark, our theme verse for the whole thing, Mark 1:1. Jesus, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right, is announcing his coming and everything that he does in his life, the gospel, the story, the good news. If we look at these individual characters in this parable, just to kind of review as we go on, we do have the owner, who is God. If you want to make note of any of that, feel free to, but it's pretty obvious as we look at the parable. The servants are the prophets of God that he has been sending. The vineyard is the people of God. The Son, Jesus Christ, and the tenants are the religious leaders. So we can see exactly who this parable is against. And now the parable in Isaiah is different as far as it was more towards the entire nation of Israel. Jesus is using some of the same terminology and the same illustration here, but here you see it's more directed to those specific leaders, the ones that he gave the vineyard to oversee the vineyard. It's against them. So we see the Sanhedrin is specifically being called out. Look at verse 9. What's left to do? What should be done? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. What else is there to do? God is long-suffering, the owner of this world, right? God is the one who spoke and created everything. He is far more than the owner of a vineyard. He is the owner of everything. But what is God going to do? He has sent the messengers. He has sent the prophets. They've rejected them. He has sent His very own Son. They have rejected and they have murdered. They have killed Him. What is the owner to do? Verse 9 tells us, what will the owner do? Question mark. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. We see this historically. This is exactly what happened. 70 AD, the Roman armies come in. Titus comes in and they completely bombard. They completely destroy. They completely burn up. The temple is taken apart brick by brick, just as Jesus prophesied it would be done. And it is completely destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. The temple is completely gone. It's annihilated. It is not there. On top of it today, there is a mosque that sits right there. We see that it has been destroyed. The Sanhedrin is no more. It is gone. The vineyard will be given to others. Who is the vineyard going to be given to? Do we call up the Sanhedrin today? Is there even a Sanhedrin today? There is not. The vineyard is going to be given to others. So here we see Jesus speaking this parable to the very ones that it is about. And He is the son of the owner who is about to be killed. He is announcing this to the Sanhedrin, who thinks that this temple, this massive thing that took 80 years to build, all the riches in the kingdom are going to build this to make it a bigger and bigger tourist attraction, and they are involved in this whole organized crime thing they have going. They can't see this ever going away. Look at this beautiful temple. This thing is massive. This thing is huge. It is ornate. It can never, ever go away. It is ours. We don't want the prophets. We don't want the Son. This is ours. It is ours, and we're going to control the whole system. And the owner says, no, I will destroy you next. And this is exactly what happened. Does this mean that the tenants will succeed in taking the vineyard away from its true owner? And the vineyard here is the people of God. Are they going to take all the people, the vineyard, away and destroy them as well? No, the vineyard, the people of God, are going to be given to others. They are going to kill the Son. We see this in the parable. Do they succeed at that? Yes, but they forgot one thing, right? You can't fully kill the owner's Son because He is also God. Yes, He dies on the cross, but 3 days later, what does He do? He rises from the dead. He rises from the dead, and that is the ultimate. Those who thought they had killed Him, those who thought they had succeeded, how do you go against that? How do you truly fight against this owner? He is not just the owner of an earthly vineyard. He is God in the flesh. And the Son of God rose from the dead 3 days later. Look at verse 10. Let's continue through this. Have you not read this scripture? All right, and he quotes from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. All right, if you don't mind, one more time, turn over to Psalm 118 because you've got to see this. Psalm 118, I've got to turn there too. Didn't mark it. Psalm 118. Again, feel free to use your table of contents or thumb through, either way. But just get there. Psalm 118. So Jesus is quoting a passage from Psalm 118. All right, and he's going to quote, it looks like exactly from verse 22 and verse 23. But I'm going to start at verse 21. I'm going to read through 26 and see if you can pick up on where we've heard some of these other words before. Psalm 118, I'll begin in verse 21. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We've heard that one a lot, right? Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So here we have the passage. As Jesus was entering into town on the donkey, the people are shouting out, verse 25 and verse 26. So this just happened a couple of days earlier. Here Jesus is talking to the Sanhedrin, those who are supposed to know the scripture, and he says, "Have you not read?" It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing here. They were shouting it out in the streets when I came into town from this passage, Psalm 118. "Have you not even read it?" They knew it so well, they're shouting it out, right? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But also, just right before that, he's talking about the cornerstone. What is the cornerstone? The cornerstone, again, most of the terminology that we see in the scriptures refer to things that people could commonly understand: agriculture, fishing industry, some of the carpentry terms. Here we see one that they could understand quite easily as well. But a cornerstone would be the chief, the most perfect, the most straight, the absolute best stone to be used in the building process. It was the one that was the most plumb. It was the one that was the straightest. It was the one that was the most dense. It was the best stone to be used on the corner that the whole rest of the building was to be placed on top of. Jesus is saying here, look what he says. He quotes from this, Mark chapter 10. Go back over there now. He says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The builders of the temple, what do? They built this massive structure, but the one stone they don't want anywhere in it should be the chief cornerstone. It is the Son of God Himself. They don't want it. They reject it. They don't want it anywhere near them. But God says something different. He says the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Beautiful here. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who brings salvation, he is the chief cornerstone. And upon this cornerstone, an entire new temple is going to be built. Ephesians chapter 2, this one's on the screen, but you feel free to look it up as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, we kind of get to look ahead and see how this is being done. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Wow. Is this not beautiful? We worship God in spirit and in truth. And here Jesus has announced the curse, the wrath of God is coming on that physical temple that is so beautiful. Such an amazing spot there on the mount. But it's going to be destroyed. But this new temple is going to be built on something. What is it going to be built on? It doesn't need a geographical dirt. It doesn't have to have a stone. It doesn't have to have a rock. Jesus himself, the Son of God, is the chief cornerstone. And look who the members, look how this is coming together, right? It's you. It's I. It is believers from all time that are making up the body of Christ, that are making up the temple of God. Look at verse 20. Let's read it again. Verse 20. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Beautiful, right? So it is not, oftentimes we call our church this gathering in this building sometimes, right? But this is not. And if we had a beautiful building that was somewhere nearby or whatever with beautiful bricks and beautiful stones, we might call that our church. But we had to be careful because truly that's just rocks and stone and bricks and masonry and boards, right? There's nothing holy about that. Where is the church? Well, we are the church. You are the church. And we'll leave from here in a moment. Some of us will say, "Hey, that was a great day at church." And I know what you're saying, and you know what you're saying. But we also have to remember that we are the temple of God. And when we leave here, we go out as the temple of God, that we are being built together with the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ himself. All those who have been saved by Christ are part of this holy temple. It's a beautiful thing to think on here. So here we're seeing a major shift, a major change. They're considering that earthly building as the only temple. It is the temple, the only temple. Jesus comes in, announces a curse. Wrath is going to come upon it. I'm going to build a new temple. I am going to be the chief cornerstone of it. You want to be a part of the temple of God? I am it. They reject that cornerstone. But you can't fully reject Him. He's God in the flesh, and He rises from the dead again. They still reject Him, though, but He is still the absolute Son of God. All right, go back to Mark chapter 12. We'll try to wrap this up here. Mark chapter 12. What will the reaction of the Sanhedrin be to such a parable? Again, my goodness, they've had John the Baptist there teaching and proclaiming, confess, repent, the Messiah is coming, make your way straight for the path of the Lord, He is coming. John the Baptist has been proclaiming this for so long, confess, repent, be baptized, symbolizing your filth, your dirtiness, and be cleansed. And they say, no, they reject Him. What are they going to do now? The Son, the owner's Son. I mean, this parable is so clear. They get it. They understand. The owner's Son is right in front of their eyes. This parable is a mirror image of what they are doing. Here they go. They're hearing it. The owner has sent His Son to them. They have received the message. What are they going to do? Will they confess? Will they repent? No, there is murder in their hearts. They want to kill Him on the spot. They want Him arrested on the spot. Verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them. So they left Him and went away. They want the son of the owner dead. And in just a few days, they're going to get their wish. And of course, they do it in a very sneakily fashion away from the people, because people are listening to Jesus. There are true members of the vineyard, God's people. They're there. They're listening to the teaching. And they're gaining in knowledge, and they're listening to the Son. They're heeding His message. But the Sanhedrin is over here getting darker and more angry, and they want to murder the Son. So in a few days, they'll get their opportunity where they pull Him away from the people, right? They find Him in isolation. They find Him in dark, and they get their wish. They think they have succeeded, but they cannot succeed because He is the chief cornerstone. So as we look at this today, we need to understand that the owner is loving. He is long-suffering. He has continued to send messenger after messenger after messenger. He has even sent His very own Son. He is loving. He is kind. He's done everything to bring salvation. They continue to reject Him. God is loving. God is kind. But He is also righteous. He is also holy. And He is also just. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will destroy the tenants who were in charge of it. And as we see this type of a parable, we must understand that God is love, but He is not just a big heart in the sky. Every sin must be punished. Every sin will be punished. God is perfectly holy. How are we saved? How are we rescued from our own sins? Because of the cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Remember, this is the Passover time, who has come in as the Passover lamb, who dies on the cross, not just because the Sanhedrin wanted Him to. He came to earth to die. Yes, He was born in a manger, but He also had His life laid out. And He announces, I am going to die, and these are the people that are going to kill Me. And He was going to die. Why? Just to experience death? No, He's God. He knows everything. He was going to die on the cross for our salvation, that all who are in Him will be rescued, will be saved, will not be destroyed, will not have the wrath of God poured out upon them. So we praise God for His long-suffering. Many of us have heeded the message, maybe from someone, maybe a mom, maybe a dad, maybe a vacation Bible school, maybe a pastor before. But I guarantee you, many of us have been like the tenants of this land who heard the message, rejected, heard the message, rejected. But before long, God did a supernatural work in your life where you heeded the message. And now you have trusted in the messenger. You've trusted in the Son of God who the owner has sent. And your salvation is resting on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ Himself. Praise God. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the beautiful story that You have given us, Lord, in this parable. is a parable that we should heed the warning as well to understand that you are a God of love, you are a good God, you are long-suffering, you are patient, but also understand at the same time that those who continue to reject and never accept your word, who never receive your prophets, your messengers, who reject your Son, wrath comes upon them. Lord, we thank you that there is salvation in this one, Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Jesus has come in the name of the Lord. He is the Son of God sent from you, the owner. Lord, and we are your people. We are the vineyard. We thank you, Lord, for protecting us, for sheltering us, for maintaining our salvation, for holding our salvation, and nothing can get through the hedge to take it away, Lord. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for this church that you have planted here. And may we indeed grow. And may we heed your words, your word, the Bible. May we listen to its message. May we listen to the words of your Son as well as we do here every week. Help us to realize and take joy in knowing that we are the temple of the Lord. And our foundation is the very Son of God himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship, please.